If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2 is, as we continue our study through the book of Esther and looking at the providence of God and how he works in all things here this morning. We're going to chew on verses 1 through 20 here together, so a little bit of reading, but what better thing to do in church than to read God's word. So Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Said, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a citadel in Susa, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make that known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of the 12 months under the regulation for women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return in the second harem to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to the into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set his royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did not want Mordecai, or did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when she was under his care. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, again, we are so thankful for your word, that you preserved it for us. Lord, this morning, Lord, help us to have the mind to be able to understand and to grasp and to behold these things, Lord, and then help the work of the Holy Spirit to begin to take what we understand and what we know to be true and then begin to apply it to our life, Lord. Lord, that we would be able to walk in a manner that is grounded in truth, grounded in these things, Lord, of which we look upon here this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, it's not about me. I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And so, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that your name be glorified through the preaching of your word. Change us, Lord. Work in us, we pray. We pray for the Holy Spirit's to illuminate the text for us, to bring it to understanding, and then to apply it to action, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw in the very beginning part of chapter 2, in the very beginning, it says, after these things. Now, what I don't want to do is just to forget about everything that happened in chapter 1. because there was a lot that was going on. It's not to just to look away. But when it said after these things, it's not talking about chapter 1. There's actually a pretty large gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we have to kind of look at and understand the historical context of it, because we actually know what happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2. If we recall, this banquet wasn't just to celebrate how awesome this King Xerxes is, but instead it was also used as a military strategy, for they were about to attack the Greeks. They were going into the Greeks, where his father has once failed. He is now going to show that he is not going to fail in that same manner. So he's getting ready to fight the Greeks, not to be the same failure as his father. However, this battle that will take about 3 years, which is the things in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's instead he's going to come in this in home, he's going to come home in the same light of his father Darius, defeated, a failure. In fact, Xerxes might even be labeled more as a failure if we actually look at the history, because the battles and the manner of which he lost were very popular and very notable here, and we're going to kind of look at that. It started off well for Xerxes as he began the battle with the Greeks here, but it all came kind of crumbling down in the Battle of Thermopylae, which is the location where the Greeks had a small passage of which they defended, and they defended well. Many Persian lives in their army were lost because they were trying to get through the small passageway of which the Greeks run and ruled, or the general was King Leonidas, who ran not only the Spartan army, but many of the Greek army that was there. They held that for many days, and it wasn't until there was actually a local who gave the Persians a walk around the spot to kind of begin to flank the Greeks. It was at that time where King Leonidas said, hey, we're going to get overrun, but we can hold them off long enough for people to escape. And so King Leonidas told others to leave, and he kept 300 Spartans. This battle was so popular that even Hollywood got a hold of it and made the movie 300. Where the Spartans and King Leonidas took his final stand. Now, there wasn't just 300, right? I think there was way more people who stayed. Most historical evidences show that there was at least 1,000 altogether total. But compared to the large army that was there previously, they defended it well. Though the Persians eventually got through and King Xerxes got through that defense line, it gave enough time for those who lived in Athens, which was kind of their main spot there. They all got to get into ships and they began to escape across the sea. Persians were not ready. The Persian army was not ready to fight on the sea, but because they were on the run, King Xerxes felt that he was able to get a hold of them, and so it led to another battle, the Battle of Salamis, which was on the sea. But the problem was is that because the Persians weren't ready for a battle on the sea, by the time they got their boats in, the Greeks were able to kind of fortify the spots and get in positions. And so by the time that the Greeks by the time the Persians got there, they weren't there all at the same time. There was couple boats here and then a couple boats here, and because of all that, and they were tired by bringing their boats across land and all these things, that they were embarrassingly defeated on the sea. They were not ready to fight there, and Xerxes, the battle was, so many people were lost, Xerxes actually retreated and decided to go home. However, he felt that there was still a chance to win, and so he left his best general there to stay back and to continue on the battles. Just a short few weeks later, there was the Battle of Platae, which the Persian general that Xerxes left back was killed, and that made Xerxes eventually go all the way home and stop any sort of invasion to the Greeks. So he is coming home defeated. He is coming home, and chapter 2, his mindset is that of defeat, embarrassment. Everything that he did, throwing a 180-day party, meant nothing now because he has been defeated. The very thing that he said he was going to try to do and not be like his father, he has now come home embarrassed. And what's worse is it says that as he comes home, and that he forgets, and he almost forgets that what he did with Vashti at the end. And now he's coming back to a palace, not only embarrassed and defeated, but alone. He's alone. And I wonder if there's a bit of regret, a bit of understanding that, hey, my choices had consequences, that actually what I said, now that I'm not happy with wine, and now that I'm not in the presence of all these things, and I'm not letting the anger get control of me, do I have remorse for my actions? Do I have remorse for my actions? There's a possibility of feeling bad and saying, maybe I have made a mistake. But like we talked about last week, though, it depends on the people that you carry around with you, right? Because we've talked about the friends that are there with you, and good friends actually don't let you continue down in your folly, right? They pick you up and hold you accountable and say, yeah, that was wrong of you. It's not what he has here, though. Because before you can even get too big into repentance and being like, well, I was wrong, the people in his palace say, let's have a beauty pageant and let's bring all the beautiful women of the kingdom to you, and then you can pick the best one and replace your queen. Probably because they were afraid in his anger that he might turn on them, because remember, it was almost their idea to get rid of Vashti. He just went along with it because this guy seems to not have a backbone as well. So they come up with this idea to pick a new queen, and so he doesn't have time to think about the mistakes that he made. He doesn't have time to think about that. Instead, now he gets to solely focus on this pleasure of picking a new queen. And what we see from verses 2 through 3 as well is this idea that they are gathered, that they are taken. And we'll see this those use of those words throughout the verses here. Even Esther, taken by Mordecai, right? Now, Mordecai was watching over her, so it's not in a sense a bad way. But what that word gathered and taken in the Hebrew actually means is that it was not by their choice. It wasn't a free will choice to go to those places. Her parents died when she was young, and Mordecai took her as her own. Esther didn't choose that. It happened, and Mordecai stepped up and took her. Just like the those who are gathered in the kingdom. It is not as if these women are saying, yep, I want to go. Maybe some of them were, but for the most part, it was gathering them. It was taking them from their homes and bringing them into this place to participate in this. This is not a competition of which you sign up for. This is one that you are told that you are entering by the king. You're not going to stop the Eastern monarch from deciding what was going to happen to you. So we see in that sense, we have this idea of this beauty pageant, if you will. I'm calling that, I'm maybe belittling what actually it was. But for our mindset, we understand that these are kind of the stipulations that are in place. They're gathering young virgin women from the kingdom of Persia and bringing them to the king to pick a new queen. They're being gathered and taken out of their own, not of their own free will, but taken here. It is now then in verse 5 and 7 that we are introduced to the main players in our story throughout the rest of the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther. And we've learned some very important information about these two that I think we need to pause and look at carefully here. We're going to start with Mordecai first. Well, we understand that he was a Jew, and he's one of the Jews, of the many Jews, who did not return after the Babylonian captivity. When Persia took over, they could go back, and many of the Jews did go back to Jerusalem, go back to their home, but many of the Jews decided to stay within Persia and stay under that rule. The Persians were definitely more lenient to aliens and to the Jews than the Babylonians were, and so actually many Jews prospered under Persia rule compared to the Babylonians there. And Mordecai then says, so we see that Mordecai stays there, takes care of Esther because her parents have passed away, and so he now raises Esther amongst the Persian Empire, and lives in Persia there. Another thing that we learn about him is his line. And the line of which Mordecai comes from will be a very key player in the rest of the book of Esther. So keep these names in mind, keep this tribe in mind, keep these things, especially for next week when we get introduced to Haman, because there's going to be these distinctions here that we have to know and to understand. It says here that Mordecai and his line, then he comes from, where is it there? He's the son of Jair, which is the Mediate there, and we see that he's a descendant of Kish, a Benjamite. And what's important there is that if we take the Benjamite tribe and we take the Kish line and we go down, we see that Kish was the father the father of King Saul. King Saul, who raged war against the Amalekites and who disobeyed God in the sense of where God said to wipe them all out. And what does King Saul do? He keeps King Agag as a prize, as a saying, well, look how much more powerful I am than this king, and he keeps him around until Samuel has to come and correct Saul's disobedience. But what we see out of that then is that there's this feud between the Amalekites and the Benjamites and the tribe of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin and Saul's descendants, which we find out that Mordecai is from, that Mordecai is down that line. Again, this is going to be a key player when Haman steps into the picture in the next chapter. Because guess who came from that line of Agag? Guess who came from the Amalekites? Guess who has a bone to pick with the Benjamites and King Saul? Haman. In fact, much of what we see of the mess that's created is because Saul's disobedience from previous works that he has done. So we see that Mordecai is a Jew who's living in Persia, who stayed during that captivity, who did not go back. He is the line of Kish, the line of Benjamin. And so we begin to understand some things about Mordecai. But then we come to Esther here. And what we see about Esther is, again, that her parents were passed away, and so she was taken by Mordecai to be raised. But one of the things that I want us to draw our attention to is the part in verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now look at this distinction that we see about Esther. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as her own. What I want to focus on is that form and face. This description here will bring Esther some blessings, will bring her some favor in this beauty pageant that is to come. I mean, obviously, if you're going to enter a beauty pageant, it helps that you're beautiful, right? So there's that part of it, right? There's that aspect of it. But she found favor with Haggai. She found favor with many people in the palace that gave her some special privileges. Look at what she got. She got 7 helpers to help her with that. Haggai spoke to her differently than he spoke to the other ones. She got to kind of stay in the best part of the harem instead of a room with all the other ladies. She got special privileges because of form and face, because of who God has made her to be. Now, I think that that's interesting there because God has made Esther beautiful in form and face for his purpose, for his purpose. That God is using that in such a way to be used by God to bring about his purpose. I want to stop for a moment and think about that in our society today, where society today says, hey, you need to do the exact opposite. That God hasn't created you in that way. You need to change those things. You need to think opposite of that. You can change your appearance. You don't like the way you look, change your appearance outside and inside. For instance, if you're a girl, you could be a boy. If you're a boy, you could be a girl. If you don't like either, you could be a they, whatever that means. And we have all these ideas and these concepts here that says you can change and you can change these things. Think about all the plastic surgery and all the things that happen. Even the drugs that you can take to raise or lower estrogen or testosterone there, to inject and to change those things. And what ultimately we're saying when we do those things and when society says those things is, God, you have made me wrong. You have made a mistake when you've made me. You made a mistake. But do we not see that Esther was made beautiful in form and face for this very purpose that God was going to use? And in the same sense, he has made us exactly who we are, to be used by God. Our height, eye color, all of those things God has given us. I don't know how height and those things work, but God has made you exactly the way and he has a purpose in that. He's made you exactly who you are. We all know Psalms 139, right? For you have formed me in my mother's womb, my inward parts. You have woven me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We know those verses, and what that verse tells us is that it says that we are woven, not just the looks that we have, but our personalities of who we are. He has made us. He has molded us. The gifts of which we have, the spiritual gifts of which we have, the gifts and talents that he has given us, he uses those things. He's made us exactly who we need to be in the moments that he uses us. May we not fall into the error of trying to change all of that. But he uses that for his glory. Don't fall for the society tricks of those things. That God is not wrong. He made us fearfully and wonderfully made. Just like he's made Esther beautiful for this very moment to find favor with these people. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. That God uses those things. But I do want to say real quickly, though, that the scriptures tell us that our body is a temple. Right? And so there are things that we can control, right? So just because God has made us this way doesn't mean that I should go to McDonald's every day and gain 200 pounds and just roll around instead of walk around, right? There's distinctions there, right? We need to be careful with that. There are things that we do to change. I'm prone by my sinful nature to be selfish, to be lazy. Those things I need to work out, right? And we should begin to work those things out in our body. So it's not just an scapegoat to say, well, God made me this way. That's not what I'm saying. Right, there are things that we are to work for, and the body is a temple. We are to take care of it. But let us not look at changing the things that God has placed in us, the attitudes and the things that God has given us, the things that we think about that maybe other people miss. I think that's why God gives us so many gifts that we edify the church with, right? There's some of you who are be like, I'm not going to answer the door because talking to people terrifies me, right? So I'm just not going to be the greeter. But there's people who are like, I love everybody. I want to talk to everybody. And so I'm going to open the door. God has given you that for that purpose. We don't need to change those things. In fact, it's when we start looking at other people's gifts and wishing that we had them, like the Church of Corinth, that's where we get into issues, right? So God has made us fearfully and wonderfully made, just like he's made Esther for this moment. So don't fall for the society tricks that you have to be different and change and all of those things. Let's continue. Verse 8 then. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa, Esther was taken to Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. I want to stop here and look at that word favor because I find it interesting, that word favor, because we have seen that throughout Scripture, have we not? That there was found favor. We see Noah in Genesis, Daniel in the book of Daniel, Mary in Luke, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's home in Egypt. God has said that Esther will find favor. And look whom she found favor through. A Gentile, Haggai, whose heart is not thinking about God in any way, who's not thinking about that. In fact, think of Haggai's job. His job is to what? Take women and please the king with them. That's a pretty sinful Gentile way of thinking, pagan way of thinking. Against God, not even thinking about the things of God. Doing the exact opposite of what God would say is right. But look how God used that then and used him to find favor in Esther, to give her a step up in the competition, to have that being a part of her success there. That God, and let that be comforting to us, that God even works through those people's hearts, that God is working in those areas, that he has then found favor in Esther, and that he has found favor, like we see throughout Scripture, that God is with Esther. That's what it means. God is with Esther. That all of this, he's behind all of this. Even a book, again, that does not use the name Lord in any aspect, we see God throughout all of it, his hands working in all of it, through her form and her beauty, through the favor of which she has found in the kingdom, of which the king will find favor in her as well. But then we get to verses 10 through 20. And I think this is the part where we have to kind of pause and we have to answer some of the questions, because if we look at verses 10 through 20, there are some morally questionable actions being done by the people involved in the story. We already talked about Haggai's moral questionable actions that are going on there, but let's think about Esther's as well, and let's think about Mordecai's as well. In verses 10 and 20, it says here that, so kind of bookends the verses that we read, is that Esther decided not to tell anybody about her Jewish heritage, to not say anything about being Jewish, to not have any of that. Well, how do you hide something like that when the law that is given to the Jewish people is to completely separate them so people can see that they're different, to see that there's distinction and separation? It tells us that Mordecai and Esther are probably not practicing the law. In fact, if they were practicing the law, they would have been in Jerusalem at certain parts of the story and not actually still in Persia there for different festivals and feasts and things of that nature. But they're found here. And denying, or not denying, I shouldn't say, they never deny, but instead hiding who they are. Now, is that quite a sin? I don't necessarily think so, but we see that in contrast, we see that necessarily with Daniel. Daniel doesn't hide when the Babylonians come. Instead, he sticks to the laws. I'm not going to eat your food, I'm going to eat this food. And so we definitely begin to see some of those moral corruptions that begin to at least bring questions to the story. Think of Esther as well. That King Xerxes, is he Jewish? Is he of the tribe of Benjamin? No. And is he also not having relations with all the other contestants in the beauty pageant? Absolutely. So what do we see here? Sex before marriage, illicit sex, mixed marriages between Jew and pagan and Gentile. We see that all of those things are against God's law that he's given in the Mosaic Law. All those things are distinct and different, and yet we see that this is happening here. This is happening. We can look at all of the things that Esther and Mordecai and the king and this whole story between 10 and 20 and say there are some definitely morally questionable actions being done. These things might even look sinful and evil and are sinful and evil. So how do we handle these things? Well, one argument is to say, again, that Esther really has no choice. Remember, she was taken. She was gathered. She has no choice. But again, contrast that with Daniel, who had a choice, and he made the opposite choice of Esther. He said that he was Jewish, that he didn't hide that. He didn't follow the Babylonian laws. Think of his friends who would not bow to the gold statue. They had a choice to hide it at that moment and just go along with it, and they decided not to. So in a sense, there is a choice being done. Esther and Mordecai have made a choice. They have made a choice. But what we see throughout these choices is that God is using all of those choices still. He's using Haggai, he's using Xerxes, he's using Mordecai and Esther, and he's using all of these actions of which we see in between these verses here for his own will. So we have to ask the question then, if God is sovereign, if God is provident over all of these things, if God is working in all of these things, does that make then God evil? Since he's allowing it, since he's using it, since there are things going on that are morally questionable, we look at these and we struggle with this question, what is God doing? Why is he allowing it? One who says that he cannot look at sin, but yet now he seems to be using it. And this is a theological topic that we call causality, or the doctrine of concurrence. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. The doctrine of concurrence, or what we mean by causality, is how do the actions of human beings are carried out under the sovereign power of God in his providence. How does our actions, our everyday actions, our choices, the actions of human beings that we carry out, how does that work under the sovereign power of God in his providence? Does that not make God then, because he is sovereign, the one who is orchestrating it all and the one that's done evil? How do we wrestle with those things? And this was a question that many of the ancient thinkers throughout all of history have been beginning to think about, is what is the cause of things? How do those things work? How can there be a power, or how did this start, or how did these things do with this cause? How do I explain the cause of everything? That's kind of the biggest question that seems to be out there. This is what every philosopher from every part of history has thought about. What is the cause of these things? And the major areas that the thinkers were trying to work through was life, motion, and being. What are causing life? What causes being? What causes motion? Because the law of inertia says that if it's just sitting there, unless something is actually moving it, right, or pushes it, it's going to stay motionless. Something has to cause it to move. And so they were trying to understand what that means. What does it mean to sustain life? How did it start? What brings things into motion? What causes motions? What causes the actions of people? How did existence and life and all of that begin? That's the question that is being asked here. How do we understand verses 10 through 20 and all these morally things? What is the cause of that? And if God's causing it, how do we answer that? One of the greatest thinkers in the world, Aristotle, came up with this concept, and he said that, well, there has to be something that is outside of life, outside of being, outside of that motion. And so what he called it was the unmoved mover. Have you ever heard that before, the unmoved mover? That's something that can't be unmoved, but he's a mover, right? And so he comes to this and says, well, there's the unmoved mover, that there's something out there that makes things happen, that brings out the law of motion, that brings out life, that brings out being. And he called it the unmoved mover. The failure that Aristotle did was that's kind of where he stopped and said, well, there's an unmoved mover out there, and he viewed it as a philosophy. He viewed it as a force. He views it as something that is just out there in the ether. He never put a title to it, a name to it. But what we see instead is that because he never put a deity to it, he remained stagnant in that question. But what we have to see is that this question is actually answered in Scripture. What is the one who causes life? What is the one who causes being? What is the one who causes motion? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Interesting that it's in Athens as well, where the Greeks are. Many of us know this, Paul at Mars Hill, discussing with the philosophers there. And as he's there, he looks at the place where they have all their idols, and each god is represented there. And then they even have a spot that says, to an unknown god, or what we could call maybe the unmoved mover, right? The one who's nameless, who's faceless, who we have really no idea, but he has to be out there, right? And their idea is that we don't know everything, and so let's just kind of be vague about it, which is kind of what Paul's remark to them is like, hey, you guys are very religious, but you're very ignorant, right? And that's a great way to start a conversation with somebody, right? Just kind of right in their face, like, you're very religious, but you're very ignorant at the same time. Probably maybe not go as well, but Paul has some backing there to do that with. Right, because they were inviting it. They kind of challenged him first. They told him to come speak and do that. So he says to them, well, you have this unknown God. You have this religion. You have this ignorance here. Let me tell you who the unmoved mover is. Let me give you the example of that. And he starts there. He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and all things in it, life, being, right there. He says, the one who is bringing life, the one who brings being is God who made the world. Since he is Lord of heaven and on earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands. So he's outside of those things, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Who causes people to breathe and to move? God does. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And look what he says in verse 28. He brings it all to conclusion. He says, I said all these things, but let me lay it out plainly for you in verse 28. For in him, in Christ, not the unmoved mover, but we're going to put a name to him, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. He understands. This is your question that Aristotle brought up. Who is the one that makes us life? Who brings life? Who's the one that brings being? Who's the one that brings motion? And Paul says it is God who brings life because he lives eternally. The one who has the power of being in himself that gives us then the power of being. He begins to understand and break those things. And he says, ultimately, the one who makes us live and the one who allows us to be in being is the one who moves us, the one who causes us to walk. Paul says that the one who is self-existent brings existence. The one who has the power of being in himself brings being to us. And in all of that, then, he causes us to move. This is the doctrine of concurrence. That God is the primary cause, the first cause. That he rules, he sustains, he's sovereign over all things. That whatever God, that I cannot do anything without God. My raising my hands is God sustaining me, giving me life and being, and the motion to be able to do this is sustained by God. He is the first cause in that. Our ability to speak is sustained by the power of life and being and movement that God has given us, that he is the first cause over all things. I want to read from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith when it comes to the doctrine of concurrence, and this is actually taken right from the Westminster Confession of Faith as well. They say the exact same thing in this. It says, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. That God is the first cause of all things. That God causes all things. That he sustains all things. That he is the primary first cause of all. So as we look at these verses in Esther here, he is the first cause of all of these things. He's brought Esther into this place. He has made her beautiful for this reason. He has put the people in place, Haggai's heart, to find favor in Esther. Xerxes' thing with Vashti. All of it, primary cause, God working all things in it. So we have to ask the question then, does this make then God, does this make us instead robots? Is God just pulling some strings and we're just the puppets down here doing whatever God makes us do? Would that not make him the author of evil then? If he's forcing me to go about and to do these things? Is that what is going on here? No, this is not. For I'm going to continue on in the thought of the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith that talks about something called the secondary cause. Okay? Do you feel like you're in theology 101 class in college? Sorry about that. But it says here then, yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. So we see this concept here that no, God is not just pulling the strings or making us robotic in our things. Instead, he uses secondary causes. What that means is that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he controls all things, he sustains all things, that he is sovereign over all things. But he's also God and in control of the means of which brings the ends. That at times he uses ordinary means, secondary causes, like us, like wind. Take, for instance, when he parts the Red Sea. He could have just parted the Red Sea with nothing. Just say, part the Red Sea, and the Red Sea would have parted. But what does he use instead? Wind. He uses the means of the winds to push the water and to make a clear path for the Jews to cross, for Israel to cross. He uses ordinary means, second causes, okay? Now, what we begin to see then is God is the primary cause, but he uses secondary causes, like Esther, like Haggai, like Xerxes, like their minds, like the ways that they do stuff. Here's some scriptural examples of what we're talking about and what we see. Think of Joseph being thrown into the pit, sold into slavery, being then falsely accused, being thrown into prison again, waiting for his time. And all of it was done by his brothers. All of it was done by his brothers. That started the spiral here because they were jealous of him and didn't like his dream. I always tell my youngest kids that if you have a dream that you're going to rule over your older brother, probably don't say anything, okay? Just kind of let it go, okay? You just hold that near and dear to your heart, and then we'll see what happens. But he says that, and they get jealous, and they get angry with him, and they cast him into the pit and sell him into slavery and all of these things. They even wanted to kill him. Now, does Joseph say, well, that was just God pulling strings and making you do that? What does he say? What you meant for evil, what you had evil in your heart. You weren't thinking about what God wanted. You weren't thinking that this was God's will. You were just doing everything that you wanted to do in your own heart. God wasn't forcing you to do this. This is everything that you wanted to do. You wanted to throw me in there. But he says, what you meant for evil, then what? Brings it back to the primary cause. God meant for good. God used the sinful ways of Joseph's brothers there to bring, because he needed a person there to save Israel from the famine, to bring Israel into Egypt. And he picked Joseph, and he used those Potiphar's wife, and he used Potiphar, and he used the slave owners, he used his brothers, and all those sinful things to bring about his purpose. I think one of the best examples that we can give in this is the cross. The plan of redemption throughout eternity past, before the foundations of the world were laid, the cross was made the way of redemption. Yet we see about the way that it got brought up, or how it was done. Jesus went to the cross because of the spiritual blindness and ego of Israel. Saying, well, he can't be the Messiah. Crucify him. He's wrong. Blindness, ego, hatred towards him. Think of Pilate, a coward. That's why he put Jesus on the cross. He was scared. He was a coward. He couldn't stand for truth. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he was a coward. His own sinful heart that was brought to cowardness then led Jesus to the cross. Think of Herod. He wanted Jesus on the cross because he was a scaredy cat. He was scared of everything, scared of losing his kingdom, scared of someone taking his place. He used the evil people of Rome who just enjoyed killing people. All of those different things, different hearts, different reasons to put Christ on the cross, and God used them all to bring Christ to the cross, but it was always his plan to crush his son, to please God to crush his son on the cross. Always God's plan, primary plan. So as we see in Esther, as we read through Esther, because this is not going to be the last time that we see some of these things, as we deal with these challenging questions of there's a lot of things that are going on that are questionably evil, and things that we were saying, what is going on here? No wonder why God didn't want to put his name in this book. No. May we see that God is working in all of these things, that God is using the hearts of these people to bring about his purpose, to bring about his will. Even the prideful hearts, even the sinful minds, even the outward actions that seem incorrect, God is working in those things. This is why I titled the message, Hope in a Mess. This is a big mess, is it not? We got pride everywhere. We got illicit sex everywhere. We got mixing marriages and all of these things, and yet we see God is working in this, that there's hope being brought into us, into this, even how messy it is. So in closing this morning, do we find comfort in this? Do we find comfort here that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is working in all of these things? That there's not one single part, whether I'm on the mountaintop or in the valley low, that God does not see, that nothing happens by accident, that he is always there, that he is always working in those things. Even when it seems like our life is a mess, and even when we have sinned and fallen short, God works in that. He brings us to repentance in that. Sometimes we have to hit rock bottom for him to bring us back up again. May it not come to that. May it not come to those things. May we see that he is working before that. But even in our trials and our struggles, in times of sorrow, he's working. He's working. May we find comfort in that peace that he is working. That he has made us, that he's put us in the exact position of which we are in. It's not by accident that you are here. It's not by accident that the job that you have. It's not by accident the things going on in your life. He is using that. He's made you for that. Our job is to be faithful while we're in it. Our job is to be faithful and to walk in towards him and continue to understand and hold on to him. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are just so thankful, Lord, that you are in control. Lord, we also are so thankful, Lord, that your word shows us, Lord, that it is not that of which we can escape from. Lord, we can try to make excuses as to why we do certain things or make the choices that we make. But we are still found accountable unto you. And so, Lord, help that to bring us to repentance. Lord, but also at the same time, Lord, help us to find that comfort and that peace, Lord, that knowing that you are in control. Lord, that you are working in all things, Lord. Lord, in a group this size, there are some messes that are here. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would find hope in it, knowing that you are in there with them. Lord, that you walk with them. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that they would find comfort in that, peace in that. Lord, help it to be a promise, Lord, of which we hold this week and throughout our life, Lord. Lord, that we hold on to the promise, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are in control, Lord. Lord, that when we look at the world today, Lord, that we would know, Lord, that this is not happening by accident, Lord. You are working something, Lord. It is bringing to an end, Lord. You are using means to bring to an end, Lord. And Lord, help us to trust in that, to stand firm on that, to have a firm foundation, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open your hymnals to number 335, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We're going to sing it through twice.
Close with this. Now to him who